beloved, of this scripture stands closely connected to that which we conveyed to you this morning when we called your attention to the coming of Christ to judgment. You will recall how that we pointed out that these two ideas, the second coming of Christ and also the final judgment of the world, are very closely related. And it appears that which of which the apostle speaks here in our text immediately follows the coming of Christ in glory to judgment. You may recall how that I called your attention to the fact in passing that the new creation will not be realized until the wicked have been disposed of in judgment. But as soon as that is accomplished, and the righteous also have been justified before that tribunal, then we may expect that the word of God in our text for tonight will also immediately follow. That is, there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness shall dwell. In the context of our text for tonight, there are especially two things that merit our attention before we consider the text itself. The first of these is the emphasis which the apostle lays in the context on the idea of the day of the Lord. In verse 10, he speaks of the day of the Lord as the day that shall come as a thief in the night. And again in verse 12, the first part of verse 12, you read, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Rather striking that the apostle here speaks of the day of the Lord. This is not a new concept. In fact, all through the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets, major and minor, repeatedly the term, the day of the Lord, is mentioned. And as I believe I have pointed out to you on a different occasion and in connection with a different subject, nevertheless, pointed out that we must conceive of the prophets of the old dispensation as looking prophetically from their standpoint, from their point in history, unto the end of history. And so that what they prophesy is always related to the end of that which they saw. This is particularly true with respect to such a concept as the day of the Lord. We ought probably to keep in mind how that when the prophets looked into the future, they stood as it were on the top of a mountain that looked over other mountaintops into the distance. And not always, in their prophetic vision, were they able to see that which was in between the mountains. They could only do that as history progressed, or they took their place in history as time progressed. And so that the closer they came to the end of prophetic vision, the more they saw of that end. And that's particularly true on the day of the Lord. So that when, for example, Joel speaks of the day of the Lord, he has in mind, ultimately, the final day when God shall be revealed in Christ, in the theodicy. I'll come back to that idea in a moment. But from his standpoint in history, and always that day of the Lord has in it, not only the prophecy concerning the judgment of God, when God in his holy and vindictive wrath shall punish the ungodly, but that day of the Lord also includes in it the day of salvation for his own. And the final day, that is, the day of the Lord, as the Apostle Peter sees it in our text, is the very last day in the history of the world. It is called here the day of God. And undoubtedly we must understand here the triune God. That day in which God, the triune God, shall be justified when he judges. That is the meaning of the term theodicy. And all things in history point to that moment and to that day when God shall be justified when he judges. Whether that be with respect to the righteous, or whether that be with respect to the wicked. That, first of all, is to be noticed here in this context. In close connection with this, we notice, in the second place, that it is precisely on account of that day, that is, on account of that day of the Lord, that all things as they now subsist shall be dissolved, and all things shall be made new. I gather that idea from verse 12 that immediately precedes our text, where you read this: looking for the and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein, the King James Version has, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That word wherein here can better be translated on account of. And then you have this: on account of the day of the Lord. We look forward to the time when all things that are in heaven and that are on earth shall be dissolved, and out of that dissolution shall come forth the new that shall abide. And the meaning of that is that on account of that day of judgment, because of that day, you have the end of all that which is now present, and the beginning of that which shall forever abide, the new. It is in that light that the Apostle says in the words of our text, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwelleth, or where dwelleth rejecting the new. I would have you consider with me, first of all, what is expected. In the second place, who expected? And finally, also, on what basis do we expect it? Expecting the new. What is expected? Well, the text very clearly, on the very surface of it, answers that by saying we expect a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. And that presupposes, in the light of the context also, that that which is old shall pass away. Rather drastically, I think, especially in the, according to the original text, the apostle in the context describes the passing away of this old world. He calls attention to the fact in verse 10 that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. In the original text, this is rather graphically expressed, I think, when we translate the heavens shall pass away with a crashing, with a crashing. This is not, of course, an isolated scripture describing the end of the world, and also the end of the heavens as we see and know them. Also in this epistle of, in the writings of Peter, this dissolution is described as the heavens shall be rolled up as a scroll. Now, scroll, of course, is parchment that is attached to a stick of wood that's rolled up, something like one of our curtains that hang before our windows, the shade. It's rolled up on a stick. So the heavens also, according to Peter, will be rolled up as on a scroll. In the context, he tells us that this shall be done with a great crashing. There is going to be undoubtedly, not only here in the earth, but also in heaven, catastrophic movement. And so that there is, like we would experience in an earthquake, there is also going to be something like that in heaven. That is, in the heavens, in the firmament of heaven, in which now resides the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavenly bodies. They are placed in that firmament and will stay there until this day of the Lord, when, as I suggested this morning, the sun will refuse to give its light and the moon shall be turned into blood, and the stars from heaven shall fall from their places, when the whole heavens shall disappear. And not only that, but they shall be burned up along with the earth. When you read in the context that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, that word element there undoubtedly refers to the very substance of which these creatures were made and in which they now subsist. You must not forget, of course, that at the beginning God called the world as we see it by the word of his power into being. There was a sort of chaotic mass out of which God called in their order all of the creatures, including heaven and earth. And the very substance substance of which these things are made is composed of that which is combustible, which is subject to destruction through fire. And Peter, in his epistle, in this very context, chapter 3, tells first of the destruction of that first world through the flood. He points out how that God destroyed that first world that he called it to be. He destroyed it by means of the flood. But the earth which is now, that came out of that flood, is preserved unto the day of fire, when all that is in it shall be burned up. And when Peter so describes the destruction of the world, beloved, and this pertains not only to the heavens, but also to the earth, we must not conceive of this destruction in the sense of annihilation. It isn't so that God is simply going to destroy everything that exists, but he is going to renew it. Perhaps we could describe it as the goldsmith who puts his ore into the crucible and under intense heat melts it to form it into any form that he pleases. So God also is going to do with this present world. He's going to burn it in such a way that out of that burned world, he will bring the new. So we must understand that the world which is passing away is not passing away in the sense of annihilation, but God is going to renew this world, which he loves. You must understand, you know, John 3:16 doesn't only mean that God loves his people. Well, it means that, all right, that's the heart of it. But John 3:16 means that God loves his creation, the world that he made, in which his church resides, and in which that church shall forever reside, when it is the world renewed through this destructive process, the burning with fire. And that means, beloved, as I suggested in our prayer just a little while ago, that all of man's development and initiative and productivity, all his science and invention, is going to be burned up. I said once, talking along these same lines, that means that my good sermons that I preach, they're all going to be burned up too. That's right. They're all going to be burned up. And if the Lord doesn't do it, I'll see to it too that they are. They're all going to be burned up.
Everything that we have to do, everything that is of man, must be destroyed. There must be nothing in that new creation that is of man. Nothing.
That's humiliating, isn't it? When you stop to think of it, how much of our time is spent in trying to produce, how the world today is busily engaged in investigating God's creation. And the striking thing is, of course, they never write on their God when they produce something. You never see that. I've never attended a world fair, but the people that have attended have told me, and I've asked them that. You ever see anything on these new inventions which man makes that says that this was by the wisdom of God? You never read that. You see in double letters, huge letters, 666. That's what you see. And 666, beloved, is the highest possible development of man's wisdom, man's power, man's ingenuity. Without God, without Shem, the new creation, which we expect, shall be characteristically seven. That is, where God's covenant shall be perfectly realized. When God and man shall be united in one, in an unbreakable covenant union, and in which the whole creation shall serve as the setting in which that purpose of God shall be realized. Now I'm going to say something else in this connection, and that is, that new world, that new heaven, and that new earth wherein righteousness shall dwell, shall not be realized until the purpose of God with respect to this present world shall have first reached its end. This is in harmony with what I called to your attention this morning concerning the precursory signs of Christ's coming. In that connection, you will remember, he said, Christ cannot come, he will not come, until Antichrist has first appeared, the man of sin. Antichrist must precede Christ. And that means, not accidentally, of course, that Antichrist comes, and he has a place, but he has a place according to the purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God in this present creation. In fact, he must be the acme, the apex, the highest point that man can reach. That's why John in Revelation 13 describes him precisely with the number 666. Now you can keep on adding and multiplying 6 by 6 by 6 ad infinitum, and you never get to 7. You never do. But 6, which is the number of man, reaches its pinnacle, its apex, its highest point of development in Antichrist. Until that Antichrist comes, this present world, which is the scene in which he gets his place and where he officiates as the Antichrist, must remain. And along with that, of course, is the development in history, the development of the world, the development of science and invention and of wisdom, worldly wisdom, all of that must develop. And alongside of that development is also the historical development, organic development of the Church of Jesus Christ. Until the Church of Christ is also finished and ready for the new creation, Christ will not come. Peter is talking about that, you know, in the context when he says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, were not willing that any, that means any of us, should perish, but should come, all should come to repentance. That text means Jesus will not come until every last one of the children of God has been saved. I spoke to one of my catechism classes this week about the church and about the various distinctions of the church, and you can do that, of course. You can talk about the church organism, the church institute. You can talk about the church militant, the church triumphant, the church glorified, and in that connection also I pointed out the church Latins, L-A-T-E-N-S, Latins, which means the church that must still be born. That belongs to the church too. That's the church that must still be saved. Church Latins.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise to come, but is long-suffering. He suffers long until every last one of his own is brought to repentance, is saved, and only then will he come,
and only then will his present world come to its end. Until then, this present world must serve the purpose of God to be the place in which organically the church develops until all are brought into the fold of Christ, and at the same time, right parallel along with it, the development of Antichrist and the kingdom of darkness. All of these together develop and grow together in this present world. That's the purpose of this present world. When that purpose is reached, then God can take this present world and burn it up. And out of that burned mass, bring forth the new heavens and the new earth. I understand that to mean that the world will be a heavenly world, not like paradise in which God placed Adam and Eve at the beginning, which was as Adam of the earth early, but a new world which is comparable to the last Adam, the Lord from heaven, which will be of a heavenly nature. Don't ask me to describe that for you. It defies description. Even the scriptures, beloved, when it speaks of the new creation, does so in language which is earthly, which we can understand with our physical and mental sense organs. It speaks of that new creation, for example, and the new Jerusalem as being paved with gold. Well, I suppose that's because we don't have any conception of a city that doesn't have pavement. Every city has pavements, has streets in it, pavement. But it is a goal which signifies, it seems to me, that it is of an endurable substance. Gold of all metals is the most durable. I suppose somebody who is scientifically adept will jump me right after this service and tell me that it's some other metal. But as far as I'm aware of it, gold is an enduring metal. It also is known for its value. its intrinsic value. It is known in the third place for its beauty, and that the streets of the New Jerusalem are described as being paved with gold wants us to understand that it is very much different from the streets as you and I now know them. It goes on to tell you that there is in this new creation no thief that breaks through to steal. We are all acquainted here, of course, with thieves, robbers, who break in. My wife said to me some time ago, you better put a chain on the door so that if somebody wants to come in that's a stranger, that I can keep him out if I find out that he doesn't belong in. And there's a reason for that. We're living in a time when you aren't even safe in your own house. When they break through and they will try to destroy you if you get in their way. That's the kind of a world we're living in.
But in the new creation there are no things that will break through to steal. You do not need to carry along with you a powerful flashlight at night, because there is no night there.
There is no night there. Not as we know it. The sun is the light thereof. God, the perfect sum total of infinite perfection, radiates the light of the new Jerusalem, of the new creation. You don't need to put any gates or doors there to keep the dogs out. Everything is open and beautiful and happy in the new creation. Peter describes it in one word in our text, and no one can improve upon that, because that's the language of the Holy Spirit. The new creation wherein righteousness dwells. Righteousness. That certainly must be understood as antithetical to unrighteousness, to sin and corruption and disobedience and violence and murder. Righteousness, beloved, is to be in harmony with and according to the judgment of God and His law. In one word, righteousness dwells in this new creation because everything is brought into harmony with God's will. Now the opposite is true. Everything is unrighteous. All men are unrighteous, ungodly. The Apostle Paul describes that in the third of Romans, and this is taken from a quotation from the Psalms, Psalm 14, for example, and others, where the Lord looked down from heaven, as it were, to see if there was any that did understand, and that did love Him and serve Him, and there was none. They had all gone out of the way. They have all become disobedient. They all have feet that are swift to shed blood, and their mouths belch out evil and corruption. They are all ungodly. They are all unrighteous. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That pretty well describes the depravity of natural man. Never does the scripture say there is any good in him. He has none. He is vile and corrupt. He is unrighteous He is out of harmony with the will, with the revealed will of God. That is God's law.
And everything that he does only brings to light,
or shall I say to darkness, the ungodliness, the unrighteousness that is in him. We look, says the apostle, for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. I think we ought to underscore that word dwell. Righteousness dwells, beloved. The way it is prevailing and where it is practiced. Righteousness dwells where righteousness prevails and is practiced. And this is characteristic of that new heaven and that new earth which we expect. The apostle, of course, uses the plural pronoun we here. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heaven and new earth. That we there undoubtedly includes all the elect strangers, the beloved of God, to whom this epistle is directed, and the apostle, that we is constituted of all the elect strangers. I called your attention to this concept before in connection with some expositions of the epistle of Peter, especially the first epistle, in which it was pointed out that our being stranger and pilgrim in the world is the fruit of election. God has chosen us to be strangers and pilgrims in this world. A stranger, beloved, is one who consciously understands that he doesn't belong here, and that his home is not here, but elsewhere. That's why he's a stranger. He's a pilgrim because for a little while he is called upon to traverse this world, this present world, which presently shall be destroyed. And he has a certain destination. Home. Fatherland. The place where his heart is. That's heaven. That's God's heart. His blessed family communion. And he didn't become a stranger and a pilgrim by a matter of his choice, but by God's unchangeable decree of election. He was chosen to be a stranger and a pilgrim in the world. And he was chosen to be such because he was from everlasting beloved of God. The apostle in this context, more than once, addresses the readers of his epistle as such, beloved, beloved. And that means, beloved, not simply beloved of the apostles, though they were, no doubt, but beloved of God. Beloved of God, who in his eternal love determined to lay between himself and his chosen ones a bond of perfection, a bond in which he would seek for and realize in them his own perfection. That's love. So that people, which by nature were vile and corrupt and damnworthy, is made to become perfect as God is perfect. That's the love of God that is toward them, and which also by his grace is implanted within them. It is they and they only who expect the new heaven and the new earth wherein righteousness shall dwell. And it is with respect to their final and glorious salvation that God now works through the Word and through the Spirit of Christ to bring them unto repentance. And for that reason, as I pointed out earlier, God is long-suffering over us, not willing that any of us should perish. And this means, you know, the final preservation of the Church of God. The Church shall be preserved for glory. And it is in the hearts of these elect strangers who are beloved of God that this hope dwells. The text, of course, describes it this way: nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. We look for. This is one of the elements of saving hope. The term really means to look forward to with anticipation, with holy expectation. I pointed this out to you in connection with other scriptures of the epistles of Peter. Hope in the epistle of Peter is always a certain confidence. It's not a shrug of the shoulder, like we use the term. If I ask you, are you going to do this, are you going to do that, you say, I hope so. That means I don't know. I don't know. And right away up goes your shoulder, I hope so. You're going to wash tomorrow, I hope so. It all depends, of course, on whether it's going to be good weather. I don't know. I'm dependent until tomorrow to find out what the weather is going to be. I hope so. I expect to do it if the weather is all right. That's the way we use that word hope. We use that word hope that way also with respect to our salvation. When I ask you, as I do sometimes, are you saved? Are you a child of God? And this is what happens quite often. I hope so. I hope so. That means I don't really know. Shame on you. You ought to know. The same thing pertains to this new heaven and new earth. You're going to dwell in that new heaven and new earth? I hope so. That means I don't know. That's not my text, beloved. Peter doesn't say, I hope so, but I don't know. He says the very opposite.
We look for it. We look for it. We expect it. We believe that it is going to be there. We believe that God is going to destroy this present world, and out of it he's going to produce a new creation.
shall dwell in it forevermore. And oh, beloved, it all comes down to this, if you realize that you are a pilgrim and a stranger, you see. When you know that you are a pilgrim and a stranger, then you are always conscious of it. You don't belong here. You don't belong here. And you're not going to stay here either. This is not your home. We don't live like that always, do we? No, sir. We go digging down as deep as we can get to build our domiciles and to spread abroad our forts that are going to preserve us over against a rainy day. That's the way we live most of the time. Strangers? On Sunday, perhaps. But how about tomorrow? Will those men in the factory with whom you work know and see that you are a stranger and pilgrim? Or do you talk like they do? And do you act like they do so that you can't see any difference? You young people, you sit here very piously tonight. And probably under the surveillance of your parents, you're here because your parents brought you here tonight. He said, this is where you belong. So you look like pilgrims and strangers. You're going to look like that tomorrow? When you are in the midst of the world, those people, those young people that you associate with, are they people who are going to see that you are quite different than they are, who are of the world? You know whether you are a stranger and a pilgrim. You know that. You know that because you are such. You don't belong here. There isn't anything that you can look forward to here. But all your hope and all your expectation is in that new heaven, in that new earth, where righteousness shall dwell, where it shall prevail. And when all that which is of this weary night shall disappear, it shall be no more. That means, doesn't it, that where righteousness prevails and where you expect to dwell in that righteousness, that you will be filled with the love of God, which must also reveal itself unto your fellow strangers and pilgrims. There's something about this that ties the children of God together. And I think you're going to see more of this as time progresses to the end, when, as I told you this morning, we must expect persecution and trouble. These times in which you and I live have never been the good times for the Church of Christ. They're very dangerous times. When you can go to church and worship as you please, nobody bothers you. No policeman comes through that door to tell me to shut up. No one drags me off to jail or out on the street to shoot me. In fact, we're living in a time when our city, our superintendent of schools, writes me nice letters and asks me to come and have conferences with him and try to get these things that are bad in our city straightened out, you know. They recognize us yet. They want us to talk with them over a cup of coffee, but to talk, you know. They don't persecute us. You can have church, you could build more churches if you want to right in this city. Nobody will bother you, but it isn't going to stay that way. And so long as it doesn't change, we are living in very dangerous times. When, as I said this morning, you don't care too much about whether you go to heaven or not. It's pretty nice down here. You can work and do as you please, have fun, and you can live it up. And the more we have this, the more accustomed we come to it, the less we feel the antithesis. And the less we have a desire, a holy expectation of that new heavens and earth where we belong and where we go. You see, when the apostle says, nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth where righteousness shall dwell, you may bank on it that he was speaking of those whose hearts were tied to heaven. On what basis? The basis, of course, is expressed in our text according to his promise. And that promise, of course, to which Peter refers is the one which the Lord has expressed many times throughout the scriptures. I think, for example, of what you read in Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And in that same book of prophecy, chapter 66, verse 22, you read, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And this is not simply stated in the Old Testament. This is repeated in the New. You read, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, 29, the Lord speaking. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And in the book of Revelation, which envisions the new creation most beautifully, where the prophet stands, as it were, on the last mountain, next to the last, and he sees all that is in between, with God's eternal purpose in mind, writes, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That, beloved, describes the promise of God. According to that promise of God, we hope. And we can do that because we know that that promise is sure, as God is unchangeably sure. His word shall stand, and he shall do all his good pleasure. You believe that, don't you? You believe that, don't you? Then it means that you should live like that, day by day, expecting, always expecting, looking forward to it, that new creation where righteousness shall prevail and wherein God shall be all and in all, and where you shall dwell with him in his eternal tabernacle.